Good morning to you again. It's a delight to see so many of you here this morning. In spite of the weather, I guess that's not unusual for you here. But we're delighted if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read, not continuously through, but several verses from the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By the way, that question, that rhetorical question, is in anticipation of the question that might arise because of what Paul had said in the latter part of chapter 5 when he said that the law was added, in verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so the question would naturally arise in the minds of some people, if that is true then, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul's answer to this is in verse 2, by no means, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And then if you will skip down with me to verse 6 and 7, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. To verses 10 and 11, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Back during the dark dismal days of World War II, before the tide was turned and the American and the Allied forces began to win on both the European and the Pacific front, there was a very famous radio news commentator that would come on the radio every evening, and he would begin his commentary with the words, "There is good news tonight." And in spite of the dismal circumstances that the Allied forces were experiencing in those days of seemingly defeat after defeat, Kaltenborn could always find something good in the news, and so he would always say, "There's good news tonight." Last night we learned, those of you who were here, learned that God has called us to be holy as he is holy, that God's own character is to be the standard of our conduct. And that is a rather awesome bit of information. That is a rather awesome challenge. And as that famous radio commentator would come on the radio in those dark days and say, "There's good news tonight," so I would like to stand before you this morning and say, "There's good news this morning. God has made it possible for us to pursue holiness. Not just to pursue it, but he has made it possible for us to progress and to make noticeable progress in our pursuit of holiness. Now, it is true that we will never attain the complete likeness of Jesus Christ until we go to be with him. But nevertheless, there are certain things that God has done and is today doing that makes it possible for you and I to make progress and to be encouraged in our pursuit of holiness. And the basis for this is found in the passage which I have just read. And because of the brevity of time this morning, I've chosen just to kind of skip over the highlights and pick up the very essential elements of this passage. But the most basic, the most fundamental thing which God has done in order to make it possible for you and me to pursue holiness is that he has delivered us from the reigning power of sin. And this, in essence, is what the Apostle Paul tells us has happened in Romans chapter 6. And he says, basically, it's a contradiction of the whole nature of salvation to even entertain the thought that we could go on living in sin, that we could relish the idea of sin in order that grace may abound, because by the very nature of salvation, we have died to sin. Now, that statement, made unqualifiedly and unexplained, should trouble us, because if we are honest with ourselves, we know that in our daily experience, We are very responsive to temptation, that we still have that sinful nature that desires to respond, desires to partake of those sins which so easily beset us. And so we are troubled with Paul's categorical statement, "We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" Now, in order to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying for us, we need to just step back briefly into chapter 5 and look at verse 21. "So that just as sin reigned in death..." Now, let me stop for a moment. That's R-E-I-G-N-E-D. "As a king reigns in his realm, just as sin reigned in the realm or the kingdom of death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Apostle Paul views here in the moral universe two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of sin and death and darkness on the one hand, and on the other hand there is the kingdom of grace and life and righteousness, the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul uses, or he speaks of these two kingdoms using slightly different terminology when he says that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And here again, we see these two kingdoms in the moral universe, the kingdom or the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of God's Son. In Acts 26, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that he has delivered us from the power of Satan. And there again we see this kingdom of darkness now expressed under the metaphor of the power of Satan. He has delivered us from the power of Satan to God. And so when the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans 6, verse 2, "We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" he is saying that we have been delivered from the kingdom of sin and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And the way that this transaction occurred is through our union with Christ in his death. In verse 3, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We were united with Christ through baptism into his death. At the time of our salvation, we were joined to Christ. And the scripture tells us that Christ came into this world temporarily for 33 years, born of a woman, born under the law, and in that sense actually came into this kingdom of sin, though he himself never partook of sin, but he so identified with us in our sin that he actually came into this kingdom of sin and bore its penalty and bore its consequences. And having died to the kingdom of sin, he paid the debt, the consequences, for the wages of sin is death, and he paid that debt. He died, and Paul says in chapter 6 that we died with him, and through that death we were delivered from the dominion of sin. We were not delivered from the influence of sin, we were not delivered from the ability of sin to tempt us, but we were delivered from the reigning power of sin. Now, in order to help us to understand this, let me use an illustration. And in order to enter into this illustration, we're going to have to do a bit of pretending this morning. Each of us individually, I would like for you to pretend with me. And would you pretend with me that you are in the employ of the American State Department, that you are a diplomat on foreign service, and that you have been assigned to the city of Moscow, Russia. Let me stop here and just say, in the distinction that I'm going to draw in just a moment, the comparison that I'm going to draw will not be between peoples, because all people are the same before God. Russian people, American people, Korean people, as the little song says, Jesus loves all the children and is all the adults of the world. The distinction I'm going to draw is between two systems of government. On the one hand, a totalitarian, slavery-type system of government, and on the other, a free, democratic system of government. And so you and I are on assignment in Moscow, Russia, and let's pretend, and here we have to really stretch our pretending, let's pretend that it is possible for us to adopt a Russian child of, say, about the age of 8 or 9 or 10 years of age. Now, that child has been brought up from birth and from very early when he went to play school and our equivalent of kindergarten and all through, he has been brought up and indoctrinated and brainwashed into the system, the whole political and social and economic system of communism. He is thoroughly indoctrinated with this. By the time he's 8 or 9 or 10 years of age, he is thoroughly indoctrinated with all of the tenets and the culture of that system. And it's this indoctrinated, enculturated child that we adopt and bring into our home. Now, at the time that adoption is consummated and the papers are signed, that child has been delivered from a kingdom of slavery and domination, and he has been brought into a kingdom of freedom and democracy. And this is what has happened to you and me when we have been delivered from the kingdom of sin. We have been brought through our identification with Christ in his death from a kingdom of slavery, because the chapter tells us later on that when we were in the kingdom of sin, we were slaves to sin. And we have been brought from this kingdom of slavery into a kingdom of freedom. Now, the child, as he is brought into this, into the kingdom, as it were, of the United States, into our own family, into our own home there in Moscow, he brings with him the same personality, the same culture, the same thought patterns, the same fears, the same desires that have been built into him for those first 8 or 9 or 10 years that he has lived under that system of slavery. And now, because we have brought him into an entirely new environment, we are going to bring to bear upon that child all of the resources at our disposal to make him inexperience what he has become legally. And in fact, he is now a child of freedom. He was a child of slavery. But he does not immediately appreciate that he is a child of freedom. He goes out into the street and he meets his former playmates and he reverts again to the same mindset and the same thought patterns that he has been, that have been built into him for these years. And he is walking down the street and he sees his old school teacher coming down and he remembers how that she used to work at indoctrinating him into the system of communism. And there is that sense of fear that arises in his mind because he realizes that on the one hand, he is no longer under that system, and yet there she is, just as big as day. And he walks further on down the street and he sees the one who was the leader of the Young Communist Party, and again there is that fear that arises in his heart, and he wants to revert to type. He wants to revert to the child that he was just a few days ago. Because although a legal transaction has been made, he has not yet begun to experience that. And the experience of that freedom is going to be a process, a growth, day by day, as you or I bring to bear upon him all of the resources, as we begin to teach him of the freedom of democracy, and if we begin to teach him of the value system of a free land. And we're going to bring to bear upon that young child all of the resources that are at our disposal to make him inexperience what he has become in fact. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul says to us. Let me read again. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He says your status has been changed through your union with Christ in his death. You are no longer in the kingdom of sin. How can you continue to live as a person in the kingdom of sin? And in verse 6 he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, Now, what is our old self? Our old self is not what we normally think of as our sinful nature, that which is within us, which always desires to do that which we should not do and rebels against doing that which we know we should do. That is not the old self. Our old self is simply our old citizenship in the kingdom of sin. The Russian boy is no longer a Russian. He is now an American, and it could be said that his old self was crucified. And Paul, of course, consistently uses the terminology of the event that was used to make this transaction possible, the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and he says that we were so united that our old self, our old citizenship in Adam, if you please, our old citizenship in the kingdom of sin was united with Christ, and when he was crucified, that old identity in Adam and in sin was crucified, so that the body of sin, this expression of sin, might be rendered powerless. A legal transaction occurred. The old self was crucified so that an experiential transaction might occur in the daily affairs and events of our lives. And namely, that the body of sin, that is, this body which is the vehicle through which sin expresses itself, might be rendered powerless. That is, that we might pursue holiness. That we might progressively, day by day, become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that that old culture, that old sinful personality, might be day by day progressively rendered more and more powerless. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died with Christ has been freed from the dominion of sin. Now in verse 10, he talks about the fact that Christ, in the intervening verses there, verses 8 through 10, he talks about the fact that Christ came into this kingdom and he died, he paid the penalty of sin, and then he says he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Jesus so identified with our sin that there was a sense in which death did have mastery over him. But now that he has died and he has paid that penalty, death no longer has mastery over him. And so he says, the death he died to sin once for all. He has left that kingdom of sin which he came into for a temporary period of time. He has died to that once for all. Christ will never again return to that kingdom. But the life he lives, he now lives to God. That is, he lives in the kingdom, in the realm of God. And then Paul makes the application in verse 11. In the same way, count on the fact that you yourselves, or count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What the Apostle Paul is saying to us, to return to our illustration of the Russian child, we would say to that child, look, now I want you to understand that you are no longer a Russian citizen. You are no longer under that system of slavery. You do not have to respond to that. You do not have to do what that former school teacher and that former communist youth party director tells you to do. You are now free from them. But you must count on this fact, and when you see them on the street, you must count on the fact that you are no longer under that system. And you can now say, I do not have to respond to you because I am now a free person. I am now in a kingdom of democracy and freedom. And this, in essence, is what the Apostle Paul says to us when he says, count yourselves dead to that kingdom of sin, but alive to the kingdom of God in or through Christ Jesus our Lord. That it is because of our union with Christ that this has occurred. Now in the illustration which I have used of this child, there is one element that is true of our death to sin and aliveness to the kingdom of God, which I cannot duplicate in that illustration. And that is that the Bible tells us that if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. There is actually a new life that comes. The Spirit of God actually comes to dwell within our hearts And through His work, there is a new creation, there is a new life within us. And we cannot do that for that Russian child. We can only tell him that he has changed his legal status, but we cannot tell him that there has now come to be within him a new and entirely different resource which will make it possible for him to live as a citizen of freedom and democracy. But God tells us this because God has, in fact, done this. But just as we would say to that child, look, now that you are a child of freedom, live as a child of freedom, it would be illegal and impossible, and we would get kicked out of the country if we were to just walk up to any child on the street and say those words without taking him through this process of actually legally delivering him from the power of that system of slavery. You see, we cannot tell him, live as a child of freedom, until we have first made him a child of freedom. And we cannot say to a person, live as a child of God, until he first becomes a child of God. We cannot just go up to any person on the street and say, you have been delivered from the slavery of sin, now live as a holy, as a righteous person ought to live, because he has not been delivered from the kingdom of sin. Now, I know that this concept is difficult for us to grasp, because probably for many of us it's difficult to realize that we have in fact been all of our pre-Christian lives living in the dominion of darkness. Now, there are probably some of you that can appreciate that fact. There are others of you, like myself, who were reared in a Christian home, and you have never experienced a large degree of moral degradation and so forth like that. And it is difficult sometimes for us to realize that there was a very radical transformation that occurred, and there was a very radical deliverance from the kingdom of slavery and sin that occurred. But take it on the authority of the Word of God, all of us, if we are born again today, have in fact been delivered from such a kingdom. And we need to appreciate this, because this is the most basic, the most fundamental thing that God has done to enable you and me to pursue holiness. He has delivered us from the reigning power of sin. He has not delivered us from temptation of sin. It's as if in the heart of each one of us there has been a rebel government. And that government has been dethroned and put out of business. But instead of just disappearing into the darkness, never to arise again, it sort of resorts to a guerrilla warfare. And for the rest of our lives, this rebel government is going to resort to guerrilla warfare in order to try to retake the throne that it has been depossessed from. And this is what has happened in each of our lives. And that sinful nature has been dispossessed from the throne of our hearts. But it now resorts to a guerrilla warfare, seeking to harass us and to intimidate us and to drag us back into sin. And so the most important thing that God has done, He has delivered us from the dominion of sin, and He has brought us into His kingdom. But remember, I said, when we brought this child into our household and into freedom, we are now going to begin to bring to bear upon that child all of the resources which we have to make that child, in fact, what he is in legal standing. Now, God is going to do and is doing the same thing. He is bringing to bear upon us all of the resources of His kingdom. And, of course, the first thing which He has done, He has placed His Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in the heart of every believer for the purpose of bringing to bear these resources of the kingdom of God. And let's consider some of these just briefly, and these are not necessarily new to you, but I would just like to sort of bring them all together this morning so that you would see the total impact of what God is doing. First of all, He opens our understanding to the truth. He opens our minds so that we begin to understand the truth. Ephesians 4:18 says that the children of darkness, those still living in the kingdom of darkness, that their minds are darkened in understanding so that they cannot understand the truth. And when God brings us into His kingdom, He opens our understanding so that we begin to understand what is said in the Bible, and it begins to make sense to us what God has done for us and what He wants us to do and what His will is. The second thing that God does through His Holy Spirit, He causes us to delight, to relish the truth, to delight in it. In Romans 7:22, even in the midst of Paul's account of his struggle with that old guerrilla war army that is warring against him, he says, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." This morning I woke up with the words of Psalm 40, verse 8, prophetically in the mouth of Jesus when he said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, Jesus delighted to do the will of God, and most of us are not completely there yet. We're making progress, but at least we delight in the law of God. When we read the law, when we read what God's will is, we agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:12, when he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." And as John says in 1 John, God's commandments are not burdensome, they're not irksome, they are good. They are good for us, and they are good for society. And so we begin not only to understand the truth, but we begin to relish it and to delight in it. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then the Spirit of God strengthens our will so that we actually not only desire to do the will of God, but we actually step out and do it. As we learned Friday night in Philippians 2:13, that He is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He actually enables us to obey Him. But note here that it is our mind that is open to understand the truth. It is our affections that are changed so that we delight in the will of God and we delight to do it. It is our will that is strengthened so that we actually obey the will of God. In short, it is our heart, our personality, that God acts upon so that we understand, we desire, we obey. God does not short-circuit our personality, but rather He renews and He strengthens our personality so that we pursue holiness and progressively become more and more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just a passive thing. We are actively involved in this. As God strengthens and enlightens us, our personality, so that we are enabled to obey His will and we are enabled to pursue holiness. Another thing which He does, as we hurry quickly on here, He works in our providential circumstances. And by providential circumstances, I'm simply referring to the fact that God is ultimately in control of all of the circumstances that affect us. Though there may be direct causes, there may be ice on the road, and we, as we drive along, we may skid on that ice and run our car into a telephone pole and become paralyzed for the rest of our lives, as happened to a young man there in Colorado Springs a year or so ago, a fine football player out at the Air Force Academy. Nevertheless, though there are those first causes, God is ultimately in control of all of the circumstances that affect us. Most of you know Romans 8:28, "For God, for all things work together for good to them that love God," or as some of the other translations have, "In all things, in all of our circumstances, God is at work for our good." Now the next verse explains our good. God is at work for our good because He says those whom He predestined, my mind has lost it there for a moment. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Notice that verse 29 is joined to verse 28 with that conjunction "for," which assigns the reason. The reason that God is in control and the reason that He is working all things for our good is because He has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And He is taking all of the external events of our lives, all of the circumstances of our lives, and He is somehow in His infinite wisdom working these all out so that those circumstances, both good and bad, so to speak, contribute to conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He is bringing to bear all of the resources in His kingdom to make us like His Son. Not only that, but what do we do when we find ourselves in those circumstances, or when we find ourselves struggling with temptation? Well, we want to pray. And so God gives us access in prayer. And in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, He assures us that we have a high priest who was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And He says, because of this, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we are struggling with temptation, either because we know that God wants us to do something that we do not want to do, or because we are tempted to do that which we know that we should not do, when we are struggling with this, we can go to Him and we can find the grace to help in time of need. And grace is used in the New Testament in two senses. It's used in the sense of undeserved favor, for by grace, undeserved favor, we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But grace is also used in a second sense of God's divine enablement. When Paul said, Lord, take this thorn away from me, and God said, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. His grace and His power are coordinate there. God said, Paul, I'm not going to take the thorn away from you, but I'm going to give you the grace to live with it. And when the writer of the Hebrews says, let us come to the throne of grace that we may obtain grace, that's the sense in which he's using the term. Let us come to the throne where grace is dispensed in order that we might find, that we might receive from Him the grace that is sufficient for every aspect of our lives. Not only does He give us access to His throne, but He Himself prays for us. Hebrews 7:25, just one of several passages in which it says that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for His people. Now sometimes, frequently in fact, I might ask somebody to pray for me. And I've got, there are a couple of ladies who are senior citizens, both in their 70s. And, you know, when I really need something, I or my wife get on the telephone and we ask those dear ladies to pray. And they seem to have, you know, kind of an inside track to God's throne, because when they pray, things happen. And that's wonderful to have those. But how much more wonderful to have the Lord Jesus Himself. He doesn't have an inside track. He is on the throne. And He ever lives to make intercession for you and me. And then He has given us His Word, of course, and He opens our understanding. But not only that, He gives us pastors and teachers to instruct us and to explain and to apply the Word, and to exhort us to consistency in the application of it. And then finally, He disciplines us. Now we might not like that, and the writer of the Hebrews concedes that it isn't pleasant, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, he says this, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. The purpose of God's discipline is that we may share in His holiness. It is a positive discipline. And this is a resource that God brings to bear. And he says here, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so God opens our understanding. He causes us to delight in the truth. And He strengthens our wills that we might obey it. And He works in our circumstances to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And He gives us access to His throne. And He prays for us. And He gives us pastors and teachers to instruct and exhort us and to apply the Scriptures to our daily lives. And He disciplines us. In short, in the words of Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, God's divine power has given us, and I want you to listen to these words, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness.
His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. In the words of that radio commentator, there is good news this morning. God has made it possible for you and me to pursue holiness. He has delivered us from the reigning power of sin and has brought us into the kingdom of His Son. And having brought us into that kingdom and made us alive with Him, He is now bringing to bear upon us all of the resources at His disposal. And yet, having done all of this, there is a responsibility for you and me to respond to this just as there would be a responsibility for that child that we talked about. There is a responsibility for you and me to respond to this, and in our next two sessions, we're going to learn what our responsibility is. So, Pastor, if you would come at this time.